Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares defines an important component of forgiveness.
Forgiveness is associated with repentance. Christ taught it, John the Baptist taught it, Isaiah taught it. My works do not save me, I get that. But my repentance is required so that I can be granted forgiveness. That's how God operates. That's what he's always paired together in the Bible, and that's what he's calling us to do.
Repentance. It's not a popular word these days. It makes us feel uncomfortable because it often implies we can't stay as we are, that we need to change something. I'm Dave Drewy, and today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains how the uncomfortable topic of repentance goes hand in hand with the good news of forgiveness. Are you happy to just stay as you are? We're in a series in the Gospel of Luke, and today's message addresses the topic, why as you are, can't stay that way.
Well, imagine being loved by Billy Joel, because if you were, you'd be loved just the way you are. And what he means by that is, don't go changing to try and please him. You've never let him down before. Right? Don't try some new fashion. Don't change the color of your hair. We don't want to work that hard. Change is love. And as he says, right, he promised that he loved you, and that's forever. It's a promise from the heart. He couldn't love you any better. He loves you just the way you are. Any better than that? I'm not sure his three ex-wives believe it, but it makes for a great, sentimental, sappy, mawkish, schmaltzy, romantic love song of the 1970s, right? I mean, that's it. It's great. Well, newsflash, as much as that may sound like a modern worship song, Billy Joel is not God, and God, thankfully, is not Billy Joel. Two different realities there. And God, just to carry this on into absurdity, certainly doesn't want his preachers to be top 40 disc jockeys, if you know what I mean. When it comes to what God thinks and how he wants his preachers to relay his information, he made that very clear. Jesus did, the incarnate God, he said in Luke 7, look at John the Baptist. Now, people looked at John the Baptist and they heard what he said and they got offended, really offended. And Jesus asked this rhetorical question, what did you go out into the desert to see? Did you want to see a reed that was shaken by the wind? Now, think of that metaphor. Did you want somebody just, you know, moving this way, and then, oh, you don't like that, let's go move that way, we'll take a poll and find out what you do this, say, I mean, is that what you went out to see? Are you offended by him? I don't understand. What did you go out into the desert to see? Did you go out to see, now here's an interesting Greek word here in this phrase. He said, did you go out to see someone dressed in makalos clothing? Makalos, that's the word that's translated in the ESV, soft clothing, but that's the word used in 1 Corinthians for the effeminate. Right, the men that act very feminine and dress like women. Did you go out to see some sweet pastor guy giving you some sweet little message? Is that what you wanted? You want some effeminate preacher, did you? You'd have to go to the prince's palace for that, he said. What did you go out into the desert to see? Now, you were offended by him, but you wanted to see the prophet. That's what you told your friends. Let's go hear the prophets, hear what he has to say. He said, yes, and you did see a prophet. And more than a prophet. He said, when you went out there to see that prophet, you saw the one of whom it is written, right? Quoting now Malachi 3, the messenger that would be sent before your face, Jesus says, to prepare the way before you. The Lord is going to come, and he's sending his messenger before the coming of the Lord to prepare. I mean, that's a key word that's used throughout the descriptions in the New Testament of John the Baptist. Now, they didn't like what he said. It was a harsh message in the ears of people. They thought it was offensive and unnecessarily rude, and I didn't like it. It didn't sound as sweet as people want their sermons to be. And yet Jesus said, and as he finishes that discussion in Luke 7, he says, I tell you, there's no one greater than John. He's the one. If you want a paradigm, a template of preaching that is lauded by heaven, you should look at John the Baptist. Now, we have the privilege in our study of Luke to analyze and study the life and ministry of John the Baptist as we reach the third chapter of our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. It's a bit, it's jarring for us in our day. And as I've said before, you know, if this were the kind of preaching that someone brought to some candidating situation in a church, they'd never get the job, right? This is really forthright, direct, in your face, and not really concerned about, being politically correct, ecclesiastically correct, being someone that says what people want to hear. Well, as we study this text, and we'll look at the political setting here in just a second as we read verse 1, but can we go back even before we get to chapter 3 just to read the summary real quick of what the angel said to Zechariah? Remember, he's the Judean hill country priest, had his opportunity once in a lifetime to burn the incense in the holy place of the temple. Gabriel shows up, says, you're going to have a son. You and your wife are old. I get that. You've given up on having kids. You're going to have a child in your old age. And that'll be a great thing. Everyone will rejoice in that. But I got to tell you about this child you're going to have. Here's what he says. Luke chapter 1. Drop down, if you would, to verse 15. Luke 1:15. He says, he will be great before the Lord. You're going to have a kid. He's going to grow up. He's going to do something, and it's going to be great. God is going to see him as a great man, a great preacher. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled, amazingly enough, with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's unique. Verse 16. And now he starts, these are themes. We'll look at these today, but themes from Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. Now, those are that pronoun you got to catch. He will go before him. Both those pronouns we need to find the antecedent for. He, who's he? John. Will go before him. Who's him? The Lord. The Lord is coming, which is what Malachi was all about. The Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, the messenger is going to come before the Lord shows up in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is exactly how Malachi 4 said it would happen, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, or the wisdom of the just, as it's translated here. Now, this is the phrase you need to underline and you need to highlight. It helps us understand some of the poetic references to Isaiah 40 that all four gospel writers give us about the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Here's what he says. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A lot of talk in all of the gospel writers' discussions of John about mountains made low and valleys raised up, and you think, oh, that's from Isaiah 40, and we get that in its historic context of the return of the exile, the Israeli exiles from Babylon, but then that's prophetically looked ahead to something that almost seems eschatological from our perspective, that it's going to happen at the end of time, but all the gospel writers connect that passage to John the Baptist's ministry, preparation. But it's symbolic, it's an allegory, it's an illustration of things being, you know, turned around, crooked things straight, rough places made level. All of that, he says, is not about preparing geography. That's all an illustration for what? Preparing people. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. The Lord is coming. The incarnate God is going to show up. He's going to do something very important, surprisingly, in two installments, the first coming and the second coming. But when he comes, this messenger, this child of yours, Zechariah, is going to prepare people. And people, if they respond to what he says, will be ready for the coming of the Lord. We saw at the end of our discussion of John the Baptist that he goes out into the desert. We talked about Survivor Man, right? 8 days, or whatever it is. He's there for a couple of decades, living in the desert. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this in chapter 3, but Matthew and Mark make it clear he's dressing funny and eating locusts, right? He's real Survivor Man, living in the desert. In the Judean desert, if you've ever been to Israel with us, we take that day when we go out into the desert to Qumran and to the Dead Sea. When you leave the mountainous region of Jerusalem, I go this way for you, and go out to the desert, to the Dead Sea, that arid, hot desert, just, I mean, God-forsaken land, is where he's living. Not much to live on there. And in that context, see, God picks up the Old Testament story, if you will, after 480 years of silence, and he now gives his word to John, the son of a country priest, and brings the message that is necessary to prepare people for the reception of the Messiah. So let's look at our context here real quick, not to bog down in any of the history here, but Luke gives us a lot of history in the first verse and a half. So let's read it through and at least pick some of the names out here and tie them together to offices and at least get our bearing historically. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, there's a familiar name, this is Luke 3:1, being governor of Judea, and Herod, that's Herod Antipas, by the way, we'll look at that, being the tetrarch of Galilee. Do you know that word, tetrarch? Tetra means four, tetragrammaton, right? The four consonants that make up the holy name of God. Four arche in Greek, the arcs are leaders, rulers, four leaders. We had Herod the Great, his kingdom split up into four parts. Here are some of the tetrarchs. Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, that's Herod Antipas, they all had the name Herod. Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Just for historical purposes, let's talk through those real quick. The first one is the emperor of Rome, you understand that, Tiberius Caesar. Now, who was the emperor when Jesus and John were born? Caesar Augustus. Remember, he gave the decree to do the census, and that's what brought the family back, Joseph and Mary, to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born. Well, he's gone. He dies in 14 AD. Tiberius succeeds Caesar Augustus, the great, you know, founder and Roman emperor, who, by the way, carries on all of Caesar Augustus's policies with kind of a stern, rigid, you know, kind of consistency. He was actually called dour and very stern and rough and tough, but he was a seasoned politician. He basically just took what Caesar Augustus wanted to do and implemented it for many years. He reigns until AD 37. Then it talks about Pilate starting his governorship, being the prefect, as they called him, of Judah, taking the place of one of the tetrarchs. No time for that history, but he starts in 26 AD and serves for 11 years till AD 36. He, by the way, was questioned in some of the old critics of the Bible as even being a real figure. 1961, they found that inscription there that's on display, at least a replica of it is on display there in Caesarea Maritime on the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, where we found an inscription with his name, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. Clearly, you know, a historical figure, no doubt about it. It's been affirmed a million times over in our minds, even as we go through and find things like that. Herod, tetrarch, is Antipas. He's the son of Augustus, being the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, again, if Pilate's in charge of things down south, Galilee's up north. That's Herod Antipas. He's the one who ends up killing John the Baptist. More on that in a couple of weeks. And he wanted to kill Christ, according to Luke 13. That's the one that when we hear the word Herod, as you'll see his reign from 4 BC to 39 AD, he's the one, whenever you see the word Herod in the Gospels or even in the book of Acts, that's who we're talking about, Herod Antipas. Actually, we'll talk about his fight against John the Baptist coming up. Then it says Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and those are debated regions. Probably western Jordan, modern-day kingdom of Jordan, and even southern Lebanon, probably. And then Licinius, we don't know a lot about him. That's why I didn't put any dates for him there, but most people were questioning that in the day, the critics of the Bible saying Luke's got it all wrong because Josephus mentions a Licinius who died and was murdered, I think, in 35-37 BC, and they said, well, Luke doesn't have his information right. Since then, we've discovered an inscription with Licinius's name, dedication on the wall of a temple, that dates him to this date. They put him right here, at least in the 2 years leading up to 28-29 AD. Don't have firm dates on that, but hopefully more archaeology will give us more information eventually about Licinius. And he is the Tetrarch of Abilene, which is in Texas off of the Interstate 20. That's disputed too. Some people wonder why he even put such an obscure leader in here. Some people would speculate that Luke is from Syria and Abilene is adjacent there to southern Syria. Anyway, just a lot of speculation there. During now, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you think about the high priest figuring there should only be one. And that's true. There is only one high priest. Here he lists two. Some people have criticized Luke even for that. I mean, people who want to be critics of the Bible can try to, you know, criticize every little thing. Well, here's something that has been borne out in history. If you understand what was happening with the heavy hand of Rome over Israel at this time. Even the high priest had to be sanctioned by Rome. Annas was sanctioned by Rome. To make a long story short, he ends up offending the Roman officials and gets deposed and kicked out of office in 15 AD, AD 15. But they went without a high priest for a while until Rome sanctioned his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to become the high priest. Now, if you track forward, you'll see he doesn't end his high priesthood until 36 AD. And you know that when Christ was crucified, he ends up in Caiaphas' courtyard. Remember the scene where Peter's warming his hands in the fire in Caiaphas' courtyard there in southern Jerusalem? That situation that takes place is in Caiaphas' courtyard, and he's standing before the high priest Caiaphas. What John is careful to record, though, is that before he ever goes to Caiaphas to get a ruling, he ends up at Annas' house, standing before Annas. See, what happened here is, if you were an observant Jew in the day, you understood that the Romans no longer would give sanction to Annas as the high priest, but you still gave him deference. It was almost like a co-regency of high priests. That's why Luke, knowing the history, says it was during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Who was the official high priest? Caiaphas was. But, you know, the son-in-law didn't do a lot without his father-in-law's approval. At least that's the picture we get in history, and especially through the references that are made by John in his gospel. So we have kind of a, you know, messy situation there with Annas and Caiaphas. Now, you're living in the first century. You're living under a lot of layers of authority. You got the emperor. You got, if you're living in the southern part, like Zechariah and John were, if you were listening maybe to some of John's sermons, you've got Pilate. He's a very important person. You couldn't even crucify anyone, obviously, as the story goes, without him signing off on it. You got the high priesthood, the Sanhedrin. You've got all these people, and they're all named here. I understand Luke is trying to be a good historian and give us the time frame, which, by the way, if this is 28-29 AD, and you remember that Herod the Great dies in 4 BC, then we've got John and Jesus being around 33 years old at this particular point. Later in this chapter, we'll see, Luke says that, he's about 30. In John 8, they said, you're not even 50. So the pictures of his age, that's about the age that we get. The age is that he's about 30, specifically probably 33 years old at this time. You got a lot of voices you have to listen to. You're under a lot of layers of authority. Now, with all that said, bottom of verse 2, this is a big statement. One, unfortunately, that doesn't have the striking, you know, discordant feel to our hearts as it did if we were thinking straight about this, because we're so used to hearing the words, the word of God. But after all of that description of all the authorities in your life, right? Picture the government, the governor, the mayor, the you know, the senators, the president, the Supreme Court, whatever. And then it says, the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You want to talk about a contrasting statement here of a word coming to John from an authority that trumps every authority on earth. Here it comes. God's got something to say to the world. And he picks John, obviously not randomly, picked him out from the beginning of time, the son of a hill country Judean priest. And this guy's a weirdo living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wearing funny clothes. He is the one chosen by God in his austere kind of lifestyle to bring a message to the world. What is John's message? He went into all the region around the Jordan River, the Jordan Valley there, proclaiming a baptism, more on that later, of repentance. What's this whole thing about dunking people into water symbolizing? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Proclaiming a baptism, calling people to get baptized, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That old message, hearing that my whole life, if you're an Old Testament Jew, see that from the beginning of the Bible. Repentance, forgiveness. Repentance, forgiveness. Repentance, forgiveness. Well, that's it, Pastor Mike. That was how it was in the Old Testament. That's not how it is in the New Testament. It's about grace in the New Testament. It's not about repentance, right? You need to understand that. We've changed everything. I'm glad you brought that up. Turn to Luke 24. That's the end of the Gospel of Luke. The ministry of Christ begins with a messenger going before Christ, preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness. Christ does his ministry. He dies on a cross. He pays the penalty of sin in that God causes him to suffer the payment as though he were the sinner, so that me, the sinner, wouldn't have to be judged by God. He rises from the dead to vindicate this whole transaction. Now, as a resurrected Christ, he's about to ascend and give us at least 2,000 years to get this evangelistic job done. And he talks to these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and he starts talking about what this entire period of time is supposed to be characterized by. Here's what he says, verse 45. It's funny. He keeps going back to the Old Testament. That's what he means by the scriptures here. He opened their minds, this is Luke 24, 45, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Lots of predictive prophecies about that in the Bible. Verse 47. And, underline it now, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So get at it. And that's how Acts starts. Get at it. My witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Bring what? The message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You want to separate repentance from the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. If you want to say, well, repentance, I can't talk about repentance when I try to share the gospel with someone because I know the gospel is about grace. It's not about repentance. It's not about good works. Gotcha on that. Read those verses. Believe that 100%. I do understand that our salvation is not earned by our works. I get all that. I understand it. I'm all about the grace of God in saving us. We don't earn it, right? We don't merit favor from God. We're not in any way building up brownie points so that God will love us. Nothing like that, see? But what the Bible always pairs together is forgiveness is associated with repentance. Christ taught it. John the Baptist taught it. Isaiah taught it. Go with me real quickly. Isaiah 55. It's everywhere in the Bible, the connection between a forgiving, compassionate God and repentance. My works do not save me. I get that. But my repentance is required so that I can be granted forgiveness. That's how God operates. That's what he's always paired together in the Bible, and that's what he's calling us to do. Let's put it down that way. Number two, what's the message of John the Baptist? Repentance and forgiveness. How does that, what is repentance? Here it comes. Number two, turn from sin, very simple, and obey God. Oh, there's the obedience thing again. We're not talking about obedience. You can't earn your salvation. I never said you could. I'm not saying that that's what the gospel says, that we have to earn our salvation. We don't. But the gospel is you have to repent. You must repent. You've got to turn from sin and obey God. Does the obeying in some way give me, you know, this quid pro quo of purchasing God's favor? Absolutely not. It is free. God gives us free forgiveness. He gives it to those who are repentant.
You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. And today's message is titled, Why As We Are Can't Stay That Way. And you can get a CD copy of today's broadcast free to all new listeners. Request your copy online at focalpointradio.org. Well, there's a lot in life you can't change, but changing your heart and attitude can reap great rewards. That's what a listener named Belinda found. She writes, We first heard a sermon from Pastor Mike on our local radio station. After hearing that sermon, we looked up the Focal Point website and have been blessed by it ever since. Thank you endless times over for making all of those resources free. During times when we couldn't afford much, we always knew we could turn to Focal Point for quality Bible teaching for our entire family. We're happily, finally, in a position to support a ministry that's totally changed our lives for the kingdom of God. Well, thanks, Belinda. Focal Point's committed to bringing you these resources free of charge because we're confident it produces the life change you're experiencing. We believe accurate, relevant Bible teaching anchors you through turbulent times. And if you agree, we invite you to join our team of monthly supporters. Now, it's easy to sign up, and you'll automatically receive an excellent resource picked out for you each and every month. Sign up to be a monthly Focal Point partner at focalpointradio.org. Now, to thank you, we'll send you the book, What Happens After Life? Amazing Revelations About Heaven and Hell. You know, everything we do today impacts the hereafter in ways we can't imagine. But this thoroughly biblical examination of what awaits is going to challenge what you've always believed about the afterlife. Ask for the book, What Happens After Life, when you call 888-320-5885 or find it at focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow when a listener asks, How do you know if you're really saved? Well, be sure to listen to Ask Pastor Mike, Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.